Before we get to the message, if you have your Bible, you might want to go ahead and open it to Malachi chapter 2, really chapter 3, just one verse out of chapter 2. I just want to share with you a couple of important lessons. Number one, I've always worn glasses. I usually wear contacts, so that's what's up with that. If there's glare off of them, I can't tell. I have good UV protection, so sorry about that. Number two, in light of my apparel this morning, just be careful what you say. That's all I can say, you know. Go Steelers. Anyway, have you ever gotten the impression that God is trying to tell you something? I mean, I'm sure we go through periods, we can relate to that. We go through periods where we feel like God's trying to get our attention. It seems like whenever we use that phrase, I think God is trying to tell me something, we're talking in sort of a negative context, or it's in the context of difficulty. That is, life isn't quite going the way we might hope. Things aren't going the way we would prefer them to go. We're going through a tough time. And sometimes, if we have a background of faith, sometimes when things get tough, we look at the mirror and say, maybe God's trying to tell me something. Maybe God's trying to teach me a lesson. On the one hand, when life is difficult, it seems that we are more likely to seek God, you know, looking for a sign. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, you know, looking for a sign, looking for an answer, looking for an explanation. But on the other hand, we should expect and we should recognize that it is in God's nature to communicate. In other words, God is not just trying to tell you something when you're going through difficulty. God is always trying to tell you something. God is by nature a communicator. I like the way it's put in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the first chapter, first couple of verses says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, let me just pause a little aside here, these last days. I remember when I was just graduating from high school, first couple of years of college. That was the late 70s, early 80s, and I mean, we were really into the last days stuff. Everybody was a prophecy teacher. I mean, that's the late great Planet Earth. Anybody remember that book, Hal Lindsey, Late Great Planet? I mean, that was it, and Armageddon was right around the corner, and especially because, you know, the modern state of Israel was founded in 1948, and everybody knows the Bible says that in that generation, that's when Jesus is going to return, and a generation is 40 years, and so 1948 plus 40 years is 1988, so Jesus got to come back in 1988, and if the rapture happens 7 years before the Great Tribulation in 1988 is the end, that means 1981, we're all out of here. Well, we're still here. One of the things I discovered is what all of those prophecy teachers, and some of them, most of them I would say, are very sincere. And they really do, you know, they're studying the scripture, and there's just an awful lot of interpretation that goes along with it. Yeah, there's what the Bible says plainly, and then there's what the Bible might say, if this means that, and that means that, and this means that. And so I think that most of the prophecy teachers historically have been well-meaning and well-intentioned. Some of them are crooks. There's no doubt about that. I remember there's just some guys, they just come out with a book for every crisis. You know what I mean? Anyway, so what I discovered, though, when going through that process is I remember going to church and hearing the preacher talk about, I mean, basically, I remember the graphs up on, or the maps up on the screen. This is what's going to happen, then this and that and that, and everything in order, and what year was supposed to happen, and all that. I went through that, and what I learned is I became very frustrated because I would go to church and get really excited about what the Bible says is going to happen next. And then I'd think, man, I'm so excited. I want to read this for myself. And so I'd open up the Bible, and I could never find it. And I thought, now, you know, I was just in church. He was preaching out of the Bible. I'm pretty sure it was then you find out, he was preaching out of a phrase out of a verse here and a verse out of a chapter there and a book out of and kind of stringing it all together and saying, well, you know, if you put all these together, this is what, just sort of a connect the dots on a grand eschatological scale, you know. The whole point in sharing all that is what I learned is God speaks in clear ways that are very easy to miss because we're so into the not-so-clear ways. You know what I'm saying? We want the inside scoop on Armageddon. And we don't necessarily want to know about, you know, what we should do today or tomorrow. Anyway, it says God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times in various ways, but in these last days, we've been living in the last days ever since Jesus was here. That's the point of all that. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In John chapter 15 and 16, the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling his followers, I'm going to leave you, and this is actually a good thing. Now, it didn't seem like a good thing to them, but he said, unless I leave you, then several other things will not happen. And so when I leave, these things, and one of the things that will happen is the Holy Spirit will come, and then all of you, instead of having to look to me, Jesus could say, instead of having to look to me for direction, you will all have the Holy Spirit. You all have a kind of a piece of me, if you will, not exactly theologically accurate, but you get the point. You all have a piece of me. It's so that you don't have to wait in line, so to speak. God is the great communicator. I love our friends at the church across the street have a sign out front. It's their denomination's slogan, and that is, God is still speaking. And that's certainly true. And none of us doubt that God can speak or does speak. The question is, what is he saying? It's always interesting when people claim that God is still speaking and then they say things that don't really sound much like God. So what is it that God is trying to say? You know, it all depends on who you listen to. There are a lot of different preachers out there. I don't remember what picture we got. Yeah. There are a lot of different messages out there. Some would tell you that basically the message of God is that God loves you. I remember, again, dating myself, back in the 70s, that was the message we wanted to spread, the love of God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you know, it was kind of interesting because back then, when you would tell people, especially people who were kind of spiritually uninterested or maybe spiritually interested but not particularly religious and certainly not Christian, when you'd tell them, God loves you, they were overwhelmed by it many times. Oh, God loves, why would God love you? Because they knew, you know, there were different things, different times, different, all that. Nowadays, if you tell somebody, God loves you, the likely response is, oh, of course, why wouldn't he? What's not the love? We've kind of changed. So the message of the church, in some, is God loves you. Others think that the message we really need to communicate to people, because of that, God hates you. You need to understand that God is a God of vengeance and anger and all of that, which, again, there's a certain element of truth. By the way, I want you to know, you know that these nuts from the Westboro Baptist Church, and to speak of it even as a church, it's just a family group. But they do, it's something that's kind of frightening, something you need to understand, is they use the name Westboro Baptist Church because their doctrine is compatible with some branches of Baptist doctrine. What we see from them is the outrage of, you know, God hates, insert, you know, whatever you want to hear. You know, yeah, but, you know, God hates this person, God hates that person. But the reality is, according to a significant branch of Christendom, God is a hateful, vengeful God. Excuse me. Now, for us, we think, well, that's just wrong. But the truth is, God is a God of justice. Too often, I think we look at Jesus and we think, oh, Jesus was just sort of this hippie dude that went around hugging everybody. And that's certainly true. But we'll come back to an image of Jesus a little bit later. So what is God's message? Is it God loves you or God hates you? Is it hang in there? Stay faithful, endure, persevere, whatever it might be. Perhaps we think God's message to us is, you're right. Your opinion, your position, your politics, whatever it is, you're right. God is on your side. Or maybe the message we're getting from God is the opposite of that. You're wrong. You know, your politics, your opinion, whatever. By the way, the appeal to God in a situation like that is the ultimate argument killer. You know, if you have a disagreement with somebody, a lot of times Christians will say, and again, I don't doubt their sincerity, but sometimes a Christian will say something like this, well, God has given me a real peace about this. And so therefore, you know, boom, I'm done. I'm done thinking about it. I'm done talking about it. God's given me peace. So I'm good with it. It seems that there are as many messages of God as there are messengers from God. Now, quite frankly, I'm a skeptic. Now, that might sound strange, especially if you're familiar with the formal term skeptic or skepticism. I'm not a skeptic in the David Hume atheistic sense. I would like to think that I have what's known as a healthy skepticism. I'm skeptical, though, when it seems that the voice of God is telling us exactly what we want to hear. How convenient. I'm skeptical when it seems that the voice of God too often supports our opinion or our position. I'm skeptical when it seems that the voice of God can be easily falsified. Again, I don't want to pick on anybody in particular, so I'll pick on a bunch of people in general. I've had this experience, gone in churches that are, let's just say, I'm a little more spiritually inclined. You know what I'm saying? And every now and then in a church like that, somebody will stand up and they'll have a message from God. And it's interesting that, now I suppose it's possible, but it's interesting that all of these messages sound so similar. I suppose it's possible that God is trying to say the same thing to all of us. So that's possible. And so I want to be fair in this. But pardon my skepticism, but sometimes it seems like the messages from God are just kind of like a step above the cold readings that psychics do. You know, one of my favorite, if you don't know what cold reading is, I'm going to explain it to you. One of my favorite radio stations to listen to is 103.7 because they have a lot of the talk programs that I like. And there's even a couple of Christian shows on there and some churches advertise on there. And on Saturday nights, they have a call-in psychic. So it's not exactly a Christian radio program, but it's a radio. And so I just happened to be driving late last night and listening to this guy. And he takes calls. And the first thing that struck me was he takes a call from, I forget her name, but Susie. He says, "Hi, Susie, how are you tonight?" And I thought, you know, if I was Susie, I'd say, "Well, shouldn't you know that?" But I'm sure he's just being polite. Anyway, but the way a cold reading goes is something like this. Well, I'm getting it's either a father or grandfather, or somebody who's passed over to the other side. It's a T name. It's either a Timothy, a Thomas, or and she's like, "Well, there was a Tracy." Yeah, that's it. And the sad thing is people go for this. And I guess, and I don't want to go off into the whole psychic cold reading things. Here's my point. Sometimes what we're doing in the church, sincere or not, that's really not the point that I'm trying to make here. Sometimes what we do in the church is really not inspired of God. It's just our hunches, and we might even be misinterpreting things as spiritual that aren't spiritual. Anyway, it just seems unusual to me that God is saying such generic things to people. I'm also skeptical when it seems that the voice of God sounds kind of like a combination of Anthony Robbins, Joel Osteen, and maybe a little bit of John Lennon. Again, you youngins, there was this well-known rock group in the 60s known as the Beatles. They actually started in 1956. They were founded by a guy named John Lennon. He was murdered when he was 40 years old in 1980. But it was kind of interesting, this last week, if you saw in the news, Rolling Stone magazine released the last interview that John Lennon had given. He had given an interview 3 days before he was killed. And suffice it to say, he did not anticipate that he was going to die 3 days later. And isn't that true for all of us? I mean, if we're old, we might worry a little bit. If we're old and sick, we might worry a little more. But the reality is none of us is promised a tomorrow. And none of us knows when that time will come. We think we do, but we don't. Anyway, back to God's message. We would like to believe that God's message to us is either mildly corrective or perhaps kind of a somewhat encouraging. You know what I mean? I mean, God does want to talk to me. Maybe I'm doing something wrong, but hopefully he's going to say something like, come on, you know. Or maybe he'll say, "Hey, keep up the great work." But what if this? Believing that God wants to speak to you and to me today. What if God's message is something like this? "I am really getting tired of you." Could you imagine that? I mean, we don't think of God as saying, you know, we think of God as saying, "I love you unconditionally. I died for your sins. I'm there for you always." All true statements. But rarely, if ever, would we contemplate God who would look at us and say, "I am really getting tired of you." And guess what he says in Malachi? Let's go to Malachi chapter 2 and just read the text. Starting at chapter 2, verse 17, and going to chapter 3, verse 5, it's a relatively short passage. Here's what God says. You have wearied the Lord with your words. I'm really getting tired of you. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I think it's fair to draw a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament before we get too far along here. In the Old Testament, God was trying to demonstrate, and we know this from reading in the New Testament, the book of Romans. God was essentially trying to demonstrate that we could never be good enough. Hey, and we never want to get to a position in our life where we think that somehow we have earned our salvation, we've earned a right relationship with God, we've earned heaven or anything like that, because God's standard is not just high, it's perfect. Hey, and so the law was given to remind us of our imperfection, not just to make us feel bad, man, you're less than perfect. Really? I know, you might be stunned. But, you know, your wife is stunned. She thinks you're perfect. So, don't joke. Anyway, again, for modern man, this is awkward for us because we think, you know, we don't need anybody to tell us how bad we are. Don't make me feel bad. You know, don't rain on my parade. But God in the Old Testament, through the law and through the prophets, is constantly reminding us not just of our imperfection, but here's the other side of it, of our need for salvation, of our need for a Savior. We have to reach a point in our life where we realize that we need a Savior. As long as we think we're okay, as long as we think that someday we'll stand before God and he's going to put my good deeds on one side of the scale, my bad deeds on the other side of the scale, and hopefully it'll kind of work out in my favor, you know, as long as we're kind of banking on ourselves, we don't need a Savior. And so God is constantly reminding us that, no, actually, you do need a Savior. Simple analogy. Imagine that you're swimming and running out of energy, and you realize that you're about to sink. And shore is within sight. And somebody comes along in a boat and tosses you a life ring. You're only going to grab the life ring probably if you think a couple of things. Number one, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to fatigue. I'm just not going to make it. And I can't make it to shore. But as long as you think, you know what, I can make it from here, you're not going to grab the life ring. As long as you think you're okay, as long as you think you don't need saving, you won't reach out to the Savior. And so that's why God reminds us of these things. In this text, I believe that God, and I'm going to reword it a little bit, I believe that God gives us three statements from a weary God. And God is tired. Now, we don't think of God as frustrated, angry, and disappointed, because we normally think of those as human emotions. And that's certainly true. And we want to be careful in the analogy, but where did human emotions come from? I mean, aren't we created in the image of God? Now, some of it might be corrupted by our fallenness, by our sin nature. I understand that. But is it not possible that if we as human beings can be frustrated, angry, and disappointed, that perhaps that's a part of the divine spark that we've inherited? You know, we think of God as sort of sometimes, this time of year especially, as the ultimate Santa Claus, always happy, always jolly, always positive. But is it not possible, and certainly in light of what we just read and what we can read in the rest of the Bible, is it not possible that God might get frustrated? And not only get frustrated, but get frustrated with us. Here's three statements I think that God is trying to say to us in this text. First is this: just because you don't see me doesn't mean I'm not watching. Or maybe we'd put it this way: just because you don't see me doesn't mean I don't care. The phrase here in 2:17 where it says, by saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he is pleased with them. When I first read that verse, I thought of Isaiah 5:20 where it says, you know, woe to him who calls evil good and good evil. You know, and I thought, okay, that's what God's complaining about. But that's really not it in the context. As I study this a little bit further, that's not what God is saying here. What he's reflecting is their attitude. Have you ever felt this? Anybody ever read the news? And you see where the bad guys get away with it sometimes? And you think, well, if God is just, where the heck is he? Why are people allowed to get away with this? I mean, we can look at, if I can use a historical example, we can look at a Saddam Hussein, for instance, and say, well, you know, it's good that he's dead because he was an evil man. But before he died, how many hundreds of thousands of people did he murder? You know, so there's this sense, and they had reached a point of frustration in their life where God was not intervening as they had hoped or expected him to do. This is the post-exile period. They're back in Jerusalem. The temple is rebuilt. It's not quite its former glory, but they've been there for 60, 70 years now, and the glorious age of Messiah has not been inaugurated. I mean, things are just not going as great as they thought they would. Have you ever found your life not to be going quite as great as you thought it would? And here's then what they felt. They felt that, you know, maybe God isn't so good. Maybe God isn't just. Because, I mean, look at all this stuff that he allows to go on. Maybe God isn't concerned about us. Or maybe God's just a fairy tale. Maybe God doesn't really exist. And so that's what God is saying. He's saying, look, just because I'm not doing what you think I ought to do, when you think I ought to do it, where you think I ought to do it, doesn't mean I'm not here. You know, you want this Messiah to come. And it will happen, and that's what we see. You know, see, I will send my messenger. Now, we know that Jesus applied that to John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah, but in this context, it could actually even apply to Christ himself as well. How important is faith? Well, before we answer that question, we have to define what we mean by faith. Faith has a lot of definitions. Two in particular I want to concern ourselves with here. First is faith as a noun. The faith. Christianity, we would say, is a faith, or our faith is Christianity. That's one aspect of the term faith. The other is faith as a verb. Faith is something that we have. Trust, hope, all of those things. Faith is something that we exercise. It's personal and involves a response on our part. So there's faith as a noun and faith as a verb. In Malachi, they had faith as a noun. They had the faith. They were going through the motions. They participated in the temple sacrifices. Now we know, as we already read this earlier in Malachi, they weren't bringing perfect sacrifices, but they were at least, you know, they would say, well, you know, it's the thought that counts. How often have you or I used that as an excuse for mediocrity? Well, it's the thought that counts. And so that's kind of where they were going through them. This is why, and I can't come up with an exact percentage for it, but I know I've shared it with you before. The number of people who claim to be atheists and Jewish, that seems kind of odd to us, doesn't it? There's plenty of explanation for that, but that almost applies to the people of Malachi's day. They were very religious, but they didn't really have faith in God. You know what I mean? They had faith A, noun faith, but not verb faith. The bottom line is they felt that God's failure to act as they thought that he should meant that he didn't care. That is, if he even existed at all. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. This is a great passage of Scripture. A lot of Scripture you should memorize. This is probably one of them. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. There's really quite a lot in that passage when you think about it. Humble yourselves before God's mighty hand. Trust God. that he may lift you up in due time. In other words, don't worry about the timing. Don't worry about the way it looks like things are going around you. Just trust God. Cast all your anxiety in him because he does care. In other words, even though it might look like and feel like he doesn't care, he does. So humble yourselves and trust God. When you desperately want to hear from God but don't, first of all, we've got to know that he exists. Hebrews chapter 11 defines faith for us as Christians. It says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him, this seems obvious, think about this, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. So when you desperately want to hear from God but don't, number one, know that he exists. Number two, know that he is aware of your situation and he does care. So God's first message to us today, I think, is simply this. Just because you don't see me doesn't mean I'm not there. Second, I think God is trying to tell us this, and this one's not nearly as pleasant as the first one. When you finally do see me, you may not be as happy as you think. The passage here, Malachi 3, who can endure the day of his coming? You know, many of us as Christians have this picture of someday we'll see Jesus and we're going to run up and give him a high five, maybe a hug. And as much as I would like to believe that to be true, remember that passage in Philippians that says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? Now, if you're like me, and if you're not, you should probably thank God, but if you're like me, the way that I've always kind of interpreted that verse conveniently is what that means is all those bad people out there, all of my enemies, now I haven't made them enemies, they have, of course, but you know what I mean, all those people who stood against me, all those people who stood against Christianity, you know, whether it's the Christopher Hitchens of this world or whatever, someday their knee will bow, their tongue will confess. But the verse doesn't say that. It doesn't say all of the bad people are eventually going to get theirs too. Oh, that's in the book too, trust me. But that's not what that verse is saying. When it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that means you and me too. You know, when we see Jesus, as much as I'd like to run up and give him a hug and high five him, I think I'll probably have to get up off my face first. You know, I look forward to heaven. One of the things I want you to say at my funeral, which I hope won't be in the too near future, is that old saying, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there, you know. Heaven is I'm sure, going to be a wonderful place, but God is God. John 3:16, we're familiar with, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But Jesus didn't stop talking at verse 16. Down in verse 18, he says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. The Bible teaches that Jesus did not come the first time to judge. Oh yeah, but the second time, guess why he's coming? We have this peaceful hippie kind of version of Jesus, but has anybody read Revelation 19 lately? I think I've got a picture. Oh yeah, you can't really see it too well. Bless you. You're zoomed tight. Still can't see it, I'm sorry. Revelation 19, Jesus is pictured as the rider on a white horse with a sword shooting out of his mouth and fire shooting out of his eyes. Not exactly the lovey-dovey high-five Jesus we're looking forward to seeing, right? Jesus is coming back in power. And here's the thing. Do we really want the Lord to intervene in our lives? Don't answer that out loud. But think about this. Do we really want the Lord to intervene if it's possible that he won't be on our side? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, take your time. When you see him, when Jesus does show up, it may not be the happy time you expect. And finally, the third message, I think, from God today is this. How about you do a little judging? How about you do a little judging? Not judging others. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household." You know that we are all going to have to stand before God someday. We know this. We can argue that it's at least in heaven, so that's the good news, but still there is that white throne judgment. There's that time where we will all stand before the Lord to give an account for the things well done in the body, whether good or bad. That's what the Bible teaches. That's a Bible quote. So why not get a jump start on the process? It's kind of interesting, this list of vices, the list of sins that he says he'll confront. Sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers of their wages, those who oppress widows and orphans, and those who deprive aliens of justice. Sorcerers, that's those who sin against God. Adulterers, those who sin against their families. Perjurers, those who sin against society. Those who defraud laborers are those who sin against the powerless, that is those who have no legal standing. Those who oppress widows and orphans, that's those who sin against the weak. Those who deprive aliens of justice, that's those who sin against those who are outsiders. Typically, we'll look at a list like this and say, oh, hey, 5 out of 6 I'm good on. 4 out of 6 I'm good on. 3 out of 6 I'm really good on. So God's going to let me slide, right? I'll be okay, right? There are no exceptions. This is sort of a comprehensive list, if you will, to hit all categories. And if you fit into any one of these categories, the category, the subject heading is those who do not fear God. So how about you do a little judging? All right, so what? This is Malachi. This is a prophet. This is prophecy. The prophets ultimately were prophesying about the future. Prophets had a couple of roles. One was to proclaim God's message for now. This is true of the book of Revelation. It's true of Malachi. It's true of all of the Bible. When the Bible was originally written, it was not just written for us. It was written for them too. And so when a prophet spoke, he didn't get them to say, "Thus saith the Lord," but you guys don't have to worry about it because this won't be for another 2,000 years. There's the immediate message of the prophet and then the future fulfillment of the prophecy as well. In this prophecy that we've just read, or this portion of the prophecy of Malachi, we see sort of a view of both the first and second coming of Jesus. God has intervened. The messenger has come. And he ultimately will come in judgment. It's interesting, there's this phrase here, verse 3, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Just a little aside, and I'll wrap it up real quick here. This is another one of those things in the Bible that shows the integrity of the text. And what I mean by that is that's the way they used to refine silver back then. It was the refiner would literally sit leaning over the bowl, and it was a slow, meticulous process. And it's one of those little tidbits, little details of information that doesn't necessarily add any big insight to the message that God is trying to communicate other than, hey, this is authentic. And that's just the way the Bible is. But here's the image we get from that. That is, the refiner, who is Christ, does a careful, meticulous process of refining us, if we'll let him, of course. And so, three things I want to challenge you with. Number one is acknowledge that God is there. May not feel like it, may not look like it. Things may not be going the way you think they ought to with your understanding of God, but God is there. Number two, admit your need. Admit, like we said last week, admit that you're a sinner. Like I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Sinners, anybody who's less than perfect. Anybody not qualify? Because if you do, we're going to nail you to a cross. You know, that's just, we have a need. God is there. We have a need. We're sinners. And third, accept the refiner. I want you to see Jesus as a refiner. And that your life, Jesus didn't just die so that you could go to heaven, but he died so that you could be transformed, so that you could be changed in character and in nature and in destiny. Always a comprehensive conversion. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Dave, we got time for a song. Okay. Oh, Lord, if anybody here has never received the refiner, if anybody here has never admitted their sin and said, I need a Savior, I need Jesus, I pray that right now is the moment that they'll step over that line. And Father, for the rest of us, as we struggle in our sin, as we struggle with our struggles, speak to us clearly. Direct us, encourage us. Help us to be effective at what we're doing for your kingdom. In Jesus' name.